Well, most of you will recognize the name of George Lucas, famous for Star Wars, among other things, and one of the most powerful men in the Hollywood media realm. But there was a period of time, as he was beginning to set out, he was living hand to mouth, scrabbling anywhere he could get support, anywhere he could get work, anywhere he could get funding for work. It was six extremely difficult years. He finally made it with a film called American Graffiti, and that put his name public. And then after Star Wars hit, anything he did turned to gold, and it's become one of the most famous franchises in movie history and continues to be. It's interesting as he reflects on this. I was struck by this observation he made when I was reading this week. Success, he writes, is a very difficult thing. It's much more difficult than one might think. And when I first had a successful movie, which was American Graffiti, fortunately, it was huge, but it wasn't so huge in terms of monetary things, and it came so slowly that I was able to assimilate it a little bit. Star Wars was much more difficult. And I had a lot of friends who'd become very successful, and they said, "Boy, watch out. When that one hits, you're really going to be thrown for a loop." But when Star Wars was finally, the reality of it hit and all the attendant things that go with it, psychologically, it's a very, very difficult thing to cope with. And it's hard to explain exactly what happens psychologically because of all the constraints you've had are no longer there. It was an interesting observation. There are millions, maybe billions of people who would gladly take the challenge of being as prosperous as George Lucas is, having the fame and success and the popularity, but he joins a chorus that is surprisingly significant down through the years. For example, 150 years ago, Thomas Carlyle, the famous historian, wrote, "Adversity is sometimes hard on a person, but for every person who can stand prosperity, there are 100 who will stand adversity." Or Victor Hugo, famous for Les Miserables, "Adversity makes men, prosperity makes monsters," he wrote. It's interesting that the Old Testament talks in those same terms. Over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, God speaks to the nation of Israel. Here are some words, for example, in Deuteronomy 6. "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land, then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt." It's a warning that's repeated over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. When you're successful, beware. D.L. Moody, in a very different generation, said, "We can stand affliction better than we can prosperity, for in prosperity, we forget God." Robert Clinton was a teacher at Fuller Seminary, and he did a study, he teaches leadership and things like that. He did a study of 1,000 people in Scripture, men mostly. And he was looking for how many finished well. He said there was 49 that he could talk about who we know enough about the end of their life to discover whether they finished well or whether they didn't finish well in their service for the Lord. And interestingly, he suggests that less than a quarter, even of the great people in the Old Testament, finished well. And we could go through the list of those who didn't finish well, David being among all of them. It's a reminder to us about the danger of prosperity and the need to finish well. A good start doesn't determine the ending, although a good start helps have a good ending. We've been looking at the life of Hezekiah, that king of the Old Testament who was, by the record of Scripture itself, a good king, the best of the kings of Judah, or perhaps second only to David in the list of the great kings of Judah. As we said last week, if Israel had a Mount Rushmore celebrating its great leaders, Hezekiah would have been on it. And he knew adversity, and the early part of his life is all through adversity. And the question is, how did he handle prosperity? So we're coming to an end. This will be the last time that we're going to look at Hezekiah in terms of these studies. We've spent more time in Hezekiah than any of us have ever imagined we would, at least in the life of Hezekiah, not the book of Hezekiah. And this morning we're going to end in Isaiah chapter 39. We've noticed that the story of Hezekiah is told in three parts. It's told in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah chapter 37 to 39, 36 to 39. And so this morning we're going to end it with Isaiah chapter 39. Now, it's an interesting thing if we were to take the time and look at Isaiah, but this is a kind of seam in the book. Isaiah's the prophet in the time of Hezekiah, and we'll see them interacting in this chapter. Most of Isaiah's book has been about Assyria up until this time and the invasion of Assyria, which we've looked at during this period. Now, all of a sudden, beginning in chapter 40, and really chapter 39 begins it, it's going to be Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't going to come and invade Israel for 100 years afterwards, but God gives him a picture of what is going to happen. And they're going to be taken captive and then how they're going to be delivered. It is one of the remarkable places in Scripture, and this is a kind of hinge of the book. But let's read these few words here that end Isaiah's account of Hezekiah. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed him gladly, and he showed him his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What do these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I didn't show them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the words of Yahweh of armies, of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is in your fathers, all that your fathers have stored up to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And some of your own sons who will come from you when you will father, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of Yahweh that you've spoken is good." For he thought, "I will be at peace and security in my days." Hezekiah had been a man for the times. God had raised him up in terrible times of adversity. Let me just remind you of the kind of three things that we've seen in the passage. In 2 Kings, we're introduced to the life of Hezekiah. And it says in chapter 18, he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, according to all that David his father had done. He trusted in Yahweh, the God of all Israel, so there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, not among those who were before him, for he held fast to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments that Yahweh had commanded Moses. And Yahweh was with him wherever he went out, and wherever he went out, he prospered. You remember when he came to the throne, his father Ahaz had, as it were, driven the chariot of Judah right to the edge of the cliff and started over. He'd departed entirely from God. He'd sold the freedom of the nation to the Assyrians. He'd filled the land with all kinds of immorality and idolatry. And Hezekiah comes to the throne as a 25-year-old man on the very first day. He makes his symbolic statement, "Open the temple." It had been shattered and stripped by Ahaz. He is determined to put God back in the center of his nation's life. And he does that. And in the first 2 months of his life, of his reign, in a remarkable burst of spiritual direction, he reinstitutes the temple and reinstitutes the temple worship and establishes again the way things ought to be there. And then he gathers the whole nation around the Passover to celebrate it in a way that had not been done for centuries. And he calls the people from the north, whose nation had been destroyed by the Assyrians, to come down and join in the worship of God, to build a new nation around the people of God. And God blessed him in all of that, and the nation made a kind of U-turn in many ways and are headed in another direction from where Ahaz had been taking them into oblivion and into the end. 14 years into his reign, 39 years of age, he became deathly ill. We don't know the nature of the disease. All we know is that he was going to die. And Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says, set your affairs in order. You are going to die. And Hezekiah, in his desperation, concerned about, obviously, his life, concerned about his nation, concerned about the future of the Davidic line, concerned about the nation of Assyria that is marching toward them with hundreds of thousands of men with Sennacherib, turns his face to the wall and pleads with God for his life. And God answers him. And he's miraculously healed. And not only is he miraculously healed, as we saw in the first part of 2 Kings chapter 20, or if we look back to chapter 38 of Isaiah, not only has that happened, God gives him this miraculous sign of seeing the shadow of the sun suddenly move backward as if the whole earth has begun to rotate backwards for a while instead of the way it had been rotating. I don't think that was all involved. I think it was a miracle of refraction, but it was something that only God could do to demonstrate that just as he was turning back time in that way, he was turning back the death of Hezekiah, the impending death, into 15 more years of life. And it isn't long after that that Sennacherib, with his hundreds of thousands of men who's come up the Fertile Crescent, wiped through what existed of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel and the surrounding nations up into Lebanon, and now he stands, as it were, almost at the gates of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's fate is absolutely sealed. They are going to be annihilated. He said, you know, make a peace treaty with me and I'll be nice as I exile you. But Judea was going to cease to exist. Jerusalem was going to cease to exist. The kingdom of God through David's sons was going to cease to exist. And Hezekiah takes the letter into the presence of God and, as it were, puts the letter before God and says, Lord, read this and do something. And you remember, as we looked at that story, how God miraculously intervened, and the next morning there are corpses, hundreds, thousands, hundreds of thousands of corpses of Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib has fled the area back to Nineveh, back to what we know as Iraq, and Jerusalem amazingly spared. And God has delivered him three times in desperate adversity. Adversity for his nation, adversity in terms of his own health, adversity in terms of Jerusalem and the existence of his nation against the Assyrians. He's turned to God in prayer and God has answered him. So now we're at a different stage in his life. And as we get this story, we have Judah existing in a kind of prosperity. And things are going very well for Hezekiah. At least externally they seem to be, but the reality is a little bit different. Second Chronicles tells us something had happened inside Hezekiah in this marvelous deliverance from death. And I think the story is that what we have in chapter 39 occurs also after Sennacherib has fled. But listen to what the writer of 2 Chronicles says. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he answered him and gave him a sign. And we've celebrated that, and we thought, God answered his prayer. But listen to what we then read. But Hezekiah did not make a return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Somehow he got the feeling that I must be good because look what God's done for me. He's delivered me from death and he's delivered me from Assyria. And everybody else has been defeated. I must be something that God's done that for me. Isn't it amazing that grace can make us proud? It's not really grace, but you remember the parable Jesus told about the Pharisee that went into the temple and what did he pray? I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like other men. And there's a pride of race, and there's also a pride of grace. And both of them are contemptible before God. And it says, interestingly, in this passage, because here was Hezekiah. He clearly sinned in his pride, taking credit for what God had done for him. And then it says, because he's like David. David sinned and David sinned greatly, but when David sinned, he did something that we all need to do. We will not get out of this life without sinning and failing. But David repented. And it says here, but Hezekiah did not make return according to his heart. Therefore, wrath came upon him, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Yahweh did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And then the passage tells us something else. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made for himself treasures for gold, for silver, for gold, the precious stones, for spices, for shields, all kinds of costly vessels. I'm reading again from 2 Chronicles. For God had given him very great possessions. And so he repents and then God begins to bless him, and all of these things begin to happen. Enter Merodach Baladan. Who in the world is Merodach Baladan? Well, as the text says, he's the king of Babylon. He's the son of Baladan, who had been the king of Babylon. If you have something about the geography in your mind, which most of us don't, Babylon is along Mesopotamia, Tigris, Euphrates, down in that area. 300 miles to the north is, its capital is Ur. To the north is Nineveh, 300 miles between them. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Ur is the capital of Babylon. And they are both nations of power, and they're pushing against one another in the Fertile Crescent. But Assyria has risen to power. So, in 721, Merodach Baladan came to the throne of Babylon. He's ruler for 11 years till 710. And then Sargon, who was the emperor or the king of Assyria at that time, moved down south and conquered Babylon. And Merodach was deposed. And then, 5 years later, Sargon died. And Merodach, after a bit, comes back and he's king again for 9 months. And then Sargon, now he's been replaced by Sennacherib. We've had his name in this story. He comes and defeats Babylon and Merodach. And Merodach goes off into a kind of exile, hating the Assyrians. And having defeated Babylon, that's when Sennacherib makes his way up the Fertile Crescent down into all of that story. And Merodach has been sitting there nursing his anger and his hatred. And he hears a story. I mean, it takes a while to travel this story, 1,000 miles to get to where he is at this particular. He wants Babylon back and he wants to deal with them. And he hears a story about a king who's been healed from a deadly illness. And the story's made it all the way there. And Chronicles tells us, and about a sign that associated with that. So the story of the sun, as it were, casting its shadow backwards, and the amazing healing of this man had come to his attention. It also must have come to his attention that he is the one king in the whole area who had not been swallowed up by Sennacherib, who'd remained free and alert. So he sends a delegation with gifts, and they would have been sizable, and a letter, ostensibly to congratulate him on this healing and to find out about the sign that had taken place. But Meredith wasn't interested in just sending congratulations to a man who'd recovered from death. He had other instincts. He was interested in forming an alliance against Assyria. So almost certainly his visible intention was one thing, to congratulate a man who'd almost died in amazing things, but he's also thinking, I'm going to recruit him. And here now is Hezekiah with this delegation, and he's flattered. I mean, he's a second-rate nation, maybe third-rate. This is the American president coming to visit to a little country in Africa or South America. No influence on their own. And he's flattered and overcome that a man of that stature representing that kind of country would come to visit him. And I believe, although it's not said, but it runs underneath here, Hezekiah is thinking the same thing. I've got to deal with Assyria again. They're not going to go away. They're going to come back. He wanted the same thing, or was leaning toward the same thing that Merodach was after, an alliance, a partnership. That's the only way you can explain it, because when he came, he greeted them warmly and invited them in. This is a pagan nation. This is a powerful nation. If you've got any brains at all, you don't show off your treasures to a nation that's way stronger than you. The only reason you show everything to them is that you're saying, hey, you know, let's be good friends. I'll show you everything that I've got. I'll show you not only my treasures and take you into the temple and show the wealth of the country. And he's accrued a lot since he'd had to pay off Sennacherib. He's done very well by himself, and he's showing off his goods. He even shows off his armory, shows off the land. There's no secrets between us. We're the best of allies. And you can think even in our political world today how that works in different ways. No secrets between allies. And here he is. He's prosperous. Babylon's recognizing him. He feels important in a way that he's never felt important before. But he's beginning to go where his father Ahaz went. His father Ahaz, rather than trusting in God to protect them, had trusted in Assyria to protect them. And Assyria had bitten him hard. And now he's being tempted to trust Babylon. Adversity can grind us under. Prosperity can puff us up. I've seen it happen. I've seen Christians who were involved in church ministry and doing different things in a particular church, and then all of a sudden they do very well in business and they get going ahead, and all of a sudden they decide they're going to change churches to the more fashionable church in town where their business people are going to be. And then a little bit later you begin to discover they've moved far away from their trust in God. I'm not saying that's only the thing that happens to prosperous people, but prosperity is something that we need to handle well and carefully. Isaiah hears. I mean, it doesn't, in a small country like Jerusalem, take long for the news to get around. There's some foreigners here, and they're speaking a foreign language, and the way they're dressed tells us who they are. And Isaiah, the prophet, who's an old man by now, hears all of this, and he reads Hezekiah like a book. And he comes to Hezekiah and says, who are these people who are coming? You got some out-of-town visitors. Who are they? Oh, they're from far away. They're from Babylon. Well, what have you shown them? I mean, he's heard. He knows what they've done. Everybody's talking about the tour, the grand tour that had been given. And Hezekiah, I think he probably knows that trying to bluff a prophet isn't a very profitable thing. because God's going to tell you, or him, what's going on. And he says, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I didn't show them. I showed them everything. And Isaiah's answer to them is, let me tell you, you know all that you've shown them? You know all those treasures that you're trying to use to tell them that you'll be a worthy ally? They're all going to be in a caravan out of town to Babylon. They're all going. And not only are they all going, your descendants are going. Some of your sons. And not only are your sons going, they're going to be eunuchs serving in the house of the king of Babylon. In other words, they're not going to be able to have children. They're going to be surgically enabled or disabled from having children, and the line of David is being jeopardized by what you have done. Oh, it's not going to happen in your lifetime, but it's going to happen because your trusting in Babylon to save you is like thinking you can tame a tiger by feeding it meat. It's going to devour you. Now, he doesn't say this is the Babylonian captivity is coming because of Hezekiah's showing them the treasures. This was a judgment of God that had been brought on Israel because of their, or Judah, because of their continued sin. But what he is telling Hezekiah is that you have frittered away your trust in me. You've turned in other directions. And if you as a nation trust anything other than the living God, your military alliances, your political shrewdness, the very thing you trust will devour you. And as I've said, the rest of the book of Isaiah is about the fact that only God is going to be able to deliver and save Judah from their exile in Babylon. Jerusalem will be captured, the temple will be destroyed, the people will be departed, and it is only because the God of grace will appear to save them using another pagan, Cyrus, the king of the Persians. Isn't it interesting how Iraq and Iran, which, because those are the two countries that we're talking about here, are central to the whole biblical issue, and those are the very countries that still threaten Israel as a nation today. But Israel won't be saved simply even today. It will only be the coming of King Jesus that is going to deliver Israel from the pressures around it. We can be grateful that they exist as a nation now, but we need to understand their hope is not in the election they're having Tuesday. It's in the coming of King Messiah and all that he is going to do for them. And then what do you make of Hezekiah? I don't quite know all that we should make of verse 8, do you? He says, the word of the Lord has spoken is good. If that's what God is saying, it's good. It's right. And there's something right about that, about recognizing if that's God's judgment, he is righteous in all his ways. The word of the Lord is good. But then he says, well, at least there'll be peace in my life. And that sounds pretty selfish, doesn't it? I mean, my kids, my grandkids. They're going to... Why didn't he go back and do what he'd done before? And plead with the Lord and pray as he had before? But something about the way he'd handled prosperity had dulled some things in Hezekiah's heart. Here's how the chronicler puts the end of his life after this. The writer of Isaiah just leaves it there. It's interesting that it's said about, the chronicler puts it like this. God had given him very great possessions, and it talks about things that he'd done. And then it talks about that sign. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who'd been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So that had been a test for Hezekiah, to show what was in his heart. And what it showed was pride and unbelief and compromised trust in the Lord. And yet he ends by saying, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." So we've read both of those. "And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death." And so there is a national grief when he dies. He's been a good king. He's been an almost great king, and yet he hasn't finished well. And then the next line says, "And Manasseh, his son, ruled in his place." And Manasseh, his son, turned out to be Ahaz all over again, only slightly worse. And because he didn't finish well, there's something about this, as now his life is a parenthesis rather than the beginning of a new turn in the life of the nation. That's why I titled it "Finishing Well" with a question mark. Did Hezekiah finish well? Well, yes, but no. And all you can say is that, to use the old English term, he blotted his school book in the process. There's this blot on his life, despite all the good that he did. So let me just say three things that struck me as I thought through this part of the story. First of all, our greatest tests and our greatest failures may come in times of prosperity, not adversity. The way we handle adversity is sometimes we know I've got nowhere else to go but to the Lord. But prosperity can make us self-confident. It was when David was virtually at peace that he stayed home from battle and he looked and he saw, and all of the unraveling of the Bathsheba story took place. It was after he had recovered from a deadly illness by God's miraculous intervention. It was after his nation had been spared. It was when he had prosperity, when the nations around were wanting to. It was then that Hezekiah failed the test. Secondly, past faith is not a guarantee of continued faithfulness. Finishing well is a matter of discipline and not momentum. I was interested in reading this. It's in a very different direction, but it's a comment by a woman, or a statement by a woman named Allison Levine. She has been a very successful business person in different ventures, but she's also a remarkable adventurer. For example, she has climbed the highest mountain peak in each of the continents, including Mount Everest. She has skied to both the North Pole and the South Pole, and she's done a number of other things, but she writes this. "Most of the deaths on Mount Everest occur on the descent, after a climber reaches the top. The reason so many accidents happen on the descent is because people use everything they have, all of their energy reserves, to get to the top, and they have nothing left in them to get themselves back down the mountain. Getting to the top is optional. Getting down is mandatory. The number one rule of any expedition is come back alive. The goal isn't getting to the top. The goal is getting back down, finishing well. Ironically, success plants the seeds for derailment. Success encourages complacency and arrogance, both of which erode character and obstruct growth. Finishing well requires a lifelong commitment to self-awareness and growth. She's talking to business people. The words apply to God's people. I want to be able to sail with Paul. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've run the race that's set before me. I want to go out still going forward. I want to finish well to the glory of God. And I look around and I can see people I've sat around tables with discussing Christian ministry, people who are at the very top of their game. And I could name some names, and some of you would know those names of people I've sat around table with and listened to talk and talk with them. And now they're out of ministry. They became a Christian celebrity, but they began to believe what people were saying about them, instead of trust what God knew about them. So it's for Christian ministers in public, but it's also for God's people in every area of our life. Help me to finish well to the glory of God. And the third thing is this. Hezekiah was a good king. But our hope can't be in a good king. Our hope is in the great king. Our need is not a new Hezekiah. It is our Lord Jesus. And we need to get our eyes off people, because ultimately, all of them, even of the greatest of them, are sinners who will fall short. And remember, there is only one sinless hero in the Bible, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our task is to keep our eyes focused on him. The last song we're going to sing says, on one level, that the Lord holds me. And that is true, and we've sung that already. But even as we sing that he holds me fast, we also need to know that our great call is to hold fast to him and keep our eyes focused on him.